All right. So as we get rolling here today, I want to thank you all for being here. And I have a little thought exercise for you as we get cooking. I am wondering if you could just imagine, if you will, you being invited to a dinner party. And at this dinner party, among friends, one of your friends comes and says to you, "I came across this ancient story." And it's an ancient story, and it's titled "The Resurrection of Jesus." So I just want to read it to you, your friend says, and just see what you think. So if you can, just be where you are at this dinner party and hear the story with fresh ears. This is on your insert, by the way. Early in the morning of the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." Peter and the other disciple left to go to the tomb. They were running together, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and was the first to arrive at the tomb. Now, this is an example from the Gospel of John of a meaningless detail that we really don't need, but I'm sure the Apostle Peter was thrilled that the world knows now that he was the slower runner to the tomb. That's so funny. Anyway, bending down to take a look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Following him, Simon Peter entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. He also saw the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head. It wasn't with the other clothes, but was folded up in its own place. Then the other disciple, the one who arrived at the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They didn't yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. Mary stood outside near the tomb, crying. As she cried, she bent down to look into the tomb. She saw two angels dressed in white, seated where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and one at the foot. The angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she replied, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." As soon as she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. It's curious. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I haven't yet gone up to my Father. Go to my brothers and sisters and tell them, I'm going up to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene left and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." Then she told them what he said to her. So you're at this dinner party, and your friend shares this story and asks you this penetrating question. What do you think? Is it true? Is it a true story? And some of you who are at this dinner banquet, if you grew up in a church like this church, which from 1860 until about the year 2000 was pretty much dyed-in-the-wool evangelical church, where people were just invited to think of the Bible as basically God's dictation, and therefore it was without error and could not be wrong. When we would read a story out of the Bible like this, we would just read it as face value, as fact, and just simply say, "Well, yeah, of course it's a true story. It's in the Bible, isn't it?" As if to say, if the Bible says it, that settles it. And we're done. Now, some of you may have started coming to the church after the year 2000, and over the last 25 years, we've talked about different ways to approach the Bible itself, not seeing it as a dictation thing that is inerrant and infallible, because not even Jesus and not even the Apostle Paul would adopt that kind of view of the Bible. So instead, we take a rabbinical view of the Bible and ask the questions, well, how do we approach a story like this? And then we bring in all kinds of different ways to think about it. What do biblical scholars say? What do sociologists say? What do historians say? So that we can get our full understanding of what's really going on here. And at the end of the day, when asked, is this a true story? We might want to say with kind of a nuanced tone, It's a true story. I'm not sure if the facts are exactly right, but I believe it's a true story. Now, some of you who are at this banquet, you may hear this story and you're like, this does not make any sense to me at all. I believe in the real world, science. I believe in gravity. I believe that people die, and that's kind of it. We don't really see a lot of experiences of a person who's been dead 36 hours, put into a warm tomb, and somehow get resuscitated. If perhaps he was ice fishing and he fell into the lake and he was basically put on ice for a couple, 3 days, well, then maybe we could get him back, but not this. So you, not wanting to offend your friend who brought this story, might want to give a pause and just say, I'm just not too sure. Because some of you who are here today are here mainly because coming here today means you get to have lunch after church. And you don't want to offend anybody that may have brought you to this place who's wanting to hear you say, I absolutely believe that this is true. Now, this may be unsettling for you to hear a pastor on Easter Sunday to talk about the truth of this story. And I'm going to get you to a place where I'm going to tell you that I think it's a true story. But I think the way we think about truth itself needs some thought. For instance, many of you saw this movie Oppenheimer, which won tons of awards this year at the Academy Awards. Oppenheimer is a movie about real-life events that happened 100-ish years ago, not quite 100 years ago. And it tells the story of Oppenheimer and the development of the nuclear war era. And we could look at that and say, well, I believe that was a true story, but we know that somebody actually wrote the screenplay. And we're pretty sure that nobody actually walked around with a microphone with Oppenheimer to record everything that he said. And there are some scenes in the movie which children shouldn't watch. And who knows if that was right? All of this stuff together, we would say, well, I think Oppenheimer was a true story because we're talking about it. It's in the history books. Nuclear war has happened. So it's a true story, but we nuance parts of it and recognize that parts of the story may not be factually accurate. So we're comfortable doing this, depending on the genre. But you know, even if the story isn't factually accurate, even if it's a piece of fiction, like Star Wars, any Star Wars fans out there? I know who you are. Every hand should be up in the room right now. All right? So you would say, Star Wars, well, is that a true story? And you would say, that's not a true story. But I'm here to tell you it's a true story. Because after all, it tells us at the beginning of every episode, this happened a very long time ago in a place far, far, far away. So how do we know? Prove me wrong that this isn't actual history, right? Well, all right, maybe you won't grant me that. But I'll tell you why Star Wars is a true story. Not because of spaceships, not because of the laser sword thingies, the lightsabers, as cool as they are. It's a true story because what these stories are compelling us with are true. Not the factuality of it, but they are telling the human saga of forces. Which force are we going to give into? Are we going to give into the dark side, or are we going to give into the force that is life and love? Are we going to be about empire, which seeks to squash everyone in power, or are we going to be a part of the resistance, which says there's got to be another way? Through these stories, the communication is given, posing questions like, how deep does love go? Does love go deep enough to take the risk of laying your life down for somebody else? Is there any part of the story that might inform us even about a spirituality, trusting in the woo of the force to lead us forward? Star Wars is a true story. Are you getting me here? There are different ways to think about what true means. The Easter story is a true story, and we celebrate it in funny ways. We have different traditions. I grew up in my house with Easter bunny and eggs and chocolate bunnies and stuff like this, resembled this a little bit at times. For many people, this is the Easter experience. This would have been my children if we ever dared take them to an actual Easter bunny. These pictures could swap out with Santa Claus, and that would be my children when they were that age, maybe even still. I don't know. How crazy is this story? How crazy is this? Why wouldn't they be running for their lives? The story is that there's this bunny that lays eggs filled with jelly beans, right? And he hides them around, you know, to be mean, I guess, just to make you get out there and get some exercise, perhaps. And then he's so full of himself that he makes chocolate bunnies that he gives to everybody so we can remember him at this time of year. I mean, it's a ridiculous story, isn't it? And yet I would commend to you that it is a true story. It is a true story. Because when I think about those silly Easter traditions, I think about walking downstairs in my family that raised me, and there'd be a chocolate bunny sitting at my breakfast spot. What it was conveying to me was I was loved. This was a special day, and I was loved. And after we'd get back home from church, my sisters, I think, would go hide the eggs that we stained just the day before, right? So nothing was laying those except the chicken somewhere. And so we would go hunt up these eggs, and we'd eat our actual hard-boiled eggs. Nobody thought to put jelly beans or candy or money or whatever, and then that we do now. And the whole thing was just one big, long message of, this is a special day, and we're loved. This is a true story. I say all that as preface to let you know that whatever your perspective on this story, however you land on the truthfulness and how you define the truth of this story, you're welcome here. You don't have to believe it in one particular way. In fact, it's very rabbinical of you to say, well, this is where I'm at now. I used to be in a different spot, and who knows where I'll be 10 years from now, but today, this is where I'm at, and you're welcome to hold that. It's all right. But I still maintain that there is some truth in this story that we've got to get at. And so I want to just point out a couple nerdy things here with you and for you. And by the way, Easter is so difficult for me because there is so much here in this story to communicate that I end up over-communicating. So I'm going to give you like 5 sermons today instead of just the one. We'll still get you out here pretty early. Maybe one of them will be meaningful to you in some way. And so I've already given you one, our understanding of truth, the way that we hold scripture and look at it in a sociological way, understand the context, all that, and being okay with being in the moment and moving forward right where we are. It's a process after all of faith. It's a journey. It's a hike in the woods. We never know what's going to come around us, but we trust that that path is leading somewhere, right? And so I want to point out a couple of things. One is that we got to celebrate Mary the Tower. Other than Jesus, she's really the central character in this framework. Now, you may know her better, and even in the text, as Mary Magdalene. But as we learned, that Magdalene word was a mistranslation. It never should have been Mary of Magdala, because that village didn't exist yet. And if we go back to the Aramaic root of the word, where the Greek word got its origin, we find out that it's really a nickname, Mary the Tower. Mary the Tower, who stands above the other disciples. She's the first one to recognize that the tomb is empty. She's the first one to go tell the disciples that the tomb is empty. She's the first one to experience this risen Christ. And she's commanded by this risen Christ to go tell the disciples, which she does, which makes her the first apostle. The difference between apostle and disciple. Disciple is one who's learning after somebody. The apostle is one who's proclaiming what they've learned to others. She's the first proclaimer that Jesus had risen. I remind you, she is a she. Mary is a woman. At a time in history when women had no power, she stands above the other. She stands above, in the Gospel of John, even over the Apostle Peter, who's supposed to be the rock that the whole church is built on. You don't see Mary wavering. You don't see Mary denying even knowing Jesus. You don't see Mary getting in the way of Jesus when he's saying, we've got a tough road ahead and we're going to take it, like Peter did. Mary is the tower. And if we had any idea what she looked like, we'd put her up on our wall of witnesses of women. So what a fitting way to end our last day of Women's History Month than to celebrate Mary the Tower. So just a nod to Mary the Tower. Hail Mary. All right, way to go. The next thing I want to just point out here is kind of a thing that's depicted in this scene, in this painting, which is you've got Mary on the outside peering in, talking to these angelic beings. And I just want to put right out there that mysticism is all over this story. There's stuff that just doesn't fit normal, everyday human experience. There's some kind of an exchange happening here, and whether or not this is pure fiction on John's part, or if he's retelling an experience and trying best to understand it, and the painter is trying their best to portray, you know, what this experience was that maybe was handed down, what I want to tell you is that mysticism is a thing. And the reason I believe in mysticism as being a thing is because it's happened with me and continues to happen with me. But I think when we have these experiences of mysticism where we sense God's presence in certain ways, which you probably have had, sometimes you get this little nudge in your life to go this direction or that direction, or you feel a warmth or a love or what have you. Sometimes it's a message clear as day what you need to do next. It happens in all kinds of ways. These are all expressions of the mystical. But what I would say about that we need to just hold with caution, is that we need to treat our own mystical experiences and anybody else's like we would the Bible itself. So we don't read the Bible and say, well, because it says it, that's true, and that settles it. Just like anybody's mystical experience, including our own, even though we feel like we really got this clarity of message and all that, it must be true because it's a direct thing from God. What we forget is that before it gets into our brain and into our heart, that message has gone through multiple filters that have been created over the course of our life. Different ways of seeing the world, context, paradigms, all of that has to get through all that. And then we finally hear the message. And by the time we finally hear that message, we may not be hearing the message clearly at all. Do you know what I'm saying? In American history, and certainly beyond American history, there have been times when people have felt absolutely convinced that the Spirit of God was saying it's a good idea to take people from their homeland and put them into slavery. There were Christian people who thought that it was a good idea to not do anything to put laws on the books to protect children in the workplace, or women for that matter. There were people with well-meaning, God-intended things who felt that God was with them and making sure that women were never equal players in the United States history. And at the same time, there were people experiencing the Spirit of God saying, we need to abolish slavery, we need to protect children, and we need women to be equality, have equality and equity and inclusion. So then the question is, well, how do we know? How do we know if this experience that we're having that seems so clear and powerful to us, how do we know if it's really God or the bowl of chili I had last night with rotten sour cream? You know what I mean? How do we know? And the answer comes down to what is our litmus test? What is our measure? And for you and I as Christian people in this tradition, the measure and the standard is Jesus. So when we think about how Jesus interacted everywhere, it was always with love, grace, shalom is the fancy Jewish word. So anywhere we see that expressed in the mystic, we can say, that sure sounds like a God thing to me, because that sounds a whole lot like love to me, and inclusion and grace. But when we hear things that sound a lot like hatred and causing pain and suffering, then I think we need to wonder, is that really coming from God? Or is that coming more from my ego, from my own desires, from my own worldview? Just food for thought. Because even as we see this, we definitely see a theological paradigm at play in the Easter stories. God is still going up there. God is up there somewhere. And we don't really see it that way anymore. It's language. It's confusing. It's not always helpful. But that's their cosmology, and we just got to name it. It doesn't take anything away from it. It just means, how are we going to think about this? But this leads us to this final thing, which I find really captivating this week and this year on Easter. And that is, what did Jesus say to his disciples? What happened next? In different ways, in different forms, the same thing happened again and again. That after Jesus was in this resurrected state, however that looked, and it's weird, nobody recognized him for the most part. He didn't look the same. It was almost after the fact. Then people would say, okay, we're all in agreement, right? That we experienced the resurrected Christ here, right? This happens again and again. But every encounter they have, this theme of love shows up again and again. There's this beautiful moment when Jesus is with the disciples, this very first time that he comes to meet with them in this upper room. And John's gospel says he breathed on them and anointed them with the Holy Spirit. There's this like this action that's happening that they probably needed to see because they wouldn't believe it unless they saw it happening. So the one who they know is anointed as the Holy Spirit flowing through him, the Spirit of God flowing through him. Now he's breathing on them. Remember, spirit and breath, same Greek word. So breath is coming out of Jesus. They're breathing this breath. He's saying, you now have the same spirit that was with me the whole time. He would say on an aside, you always had it. You just didn't know you had it. And now I'm telling you, you've got it. And this is what I want you to do. When you go out from here, you continue on the life that I showed you how to live. You continue being loving. You continue opening doors. You continue spreading grace. You create peace because that's what I've done. Don't forget it. He says it in some other ways, like he says, whatever you bind is bound, whatever you free is free, talking about sin. And some Christians and the Christian tradition have looked at this as to say that Jesus is giving them a sheriff's badge, that now they have the authority to go around and shake a finger at everybody and tell them, you know, how screwed up they are and they better get it straight or else. But really, it's not like that at all. Jesus, rather, understands that we are in a permeated creation of love, whatever we call the presence of God. That's about the best we've got. But some of us struggle to keep that line, that hose, that conduit open. And what Jesus is saying here, it's your job as my followers to unkink that hose wherever you find it so that love can flow again. So where you've seen that kink, you go help. You go announce and know that I'm with you to do that because that's who I am. These are just nerdy things that show up here that I think are really important. But because love is everything, that's going to lead us to another question, which is what is happening here and how do we understand this moment? Because a lot of us, Easter lilies are here because of this. When we think of Easter, we think post-grave experience. We think about what is Easter saying about the next phase of life, right? And so we need to ask the question of Jesus and the disciples, what is this eternal life thing we're even talking about? And for that, I want to read to you a portion of a book that we'll probably use as a series in the fall. It's by a guy named Mark Feldmeyer. It's on the other side of your little insert thingy. And this is what he says. This is important for us to hear. He says, the ancient Hebrews, Jesus and Paul, they also spoke of a realm, a place, a dimension of God's creation that transcends this world, where all is as God intends it to be. It's a realm where that age to come is already happening, on earth as it is in heaven, we pray, because that shalom of God is happening. It's not just an aim, it's a present reality. Somewhere in some dimension of space we cannot see or touch, in some dimension of time we cannot measure. But not even Jesus told us exactly what it looks like, how it works, where it is, or what form it takes. Jesus spoke of heaven and the afterlife almost exclusively in parables and allegories. He told stories that conceived of heaven not as a place, but as an experience. He often likened that experience to attending a wedding feast or a party or a banquet. There are 15 allusions in the Gospels in which Jesus speaks of eternal life as a party-like experience, most of which suggest that God's invitation list is long and not nearly as exclusive as we might expect. Everyone is invited to God's party. Anyone can attend God's banquet, both the good and the not so good. Only many will choose not to attend for various reasons. Some have work to finish or businesses to run. Others have already committed to attending someone else's party. Still others have scheduling conflicts or an assortment of very excellent other excuses. And a small handful are sadly just too burned out, like lamps that have simply run out of oil. Eternal life is not simply something post-grave. Eternal life is already here. It's already with us. It is a way of being in the world. It's a way of experiencing life now. If anything, this communicated to those disciples is that the more that Jesus talked about was real. That, yep, there's something bigger than this life here. We can feel it. We can sense it. Call it love. Call it shalom. It's real. And it is our joy, our experience, our responsibility to open ourselves more and more to the more. Easter is about celebrating all of that. But because Easter is couched in a story of struggle and death and overcoming, there's a story that I want to end with tonight or today that talks about that, because it's a story of hope. And this is a story that I have heard hundreds and hundreds of times in different ways. Leading up to Maundy Thursday, I asked, sent out a question for Crosswalkers. Hey, let me know about a time where you were really going through it, a time of suffering and darkness, and you experienced God's presence somehow anyway, breaking in to that moment, because that's an Eastery thing that happens. And so I got this response. This past fall, after over a year of trying for baby number two, my partner and I were filled with happiness when we found out we were pregnant. We immediately started planning for what our new life was going to look like now that our family was growing. We were going to need a bigger house, a bigger car, etc., but none of that mattered because we were going to have our angel that we have been trying for so long. After 8 long weeks, we finally made it to our first ultrasound appointment. We had waited very impatiently, at least on my end, to get to see our little baby on that black and white screen. We held each other's hands as the image of our newest member came into focus. Unfortunately, our excitement was short-lived. "I'm so sorry," says the doctor, "but I don't see a heartbeat." We had lost our baby we had prayed so hard for. Even now as I write this, I can still hear her words as clear as they were the day she said them to me, and they still hurt just as much. A week after that appointment, I had to have a procedure to help me move forward after the miscarriage. I was now dealing with both the emotional and physical trauma from losing my baby. A week after my procedure, I unexpectedly had to say goodbye to my cat of 17 years. She was my emotional support when things were difficult. And in those 2 weeks, my life had never been so hard. But it was time, it was her time to go, and I had to accept that. That was the piece that broke me. It broke whatever bit of spirit I had left in me to try and put on a happy face for my friends and family. Over the next few weeks, I found it hard to find a reason to get out of bed. Nothing made me happy. I was riddled with anxiety that something else bad was going to happen to me, because how could it not? That anxiety would soon turn into panic attacks any time I left my house. I no longer recognized the person in the mirror. I was consumed by my grief and pain. I couldn't sleep at night because every time I would lay my head down, all the thoughts that I was trying to ignore throughout the day were now screaming at me for attention. The only place I could somewhat quiet my mind was laying on the floor next to my son's bed. Hearing him breathe and knowing he was okay somehow made me feel okay. Night after night, I would lay on his floor, listening to him breathe while I prayed with what little energy and strength I had left, for God to please help me through this time in my life. Please help me through this because I don't know how to survive this season of my life. I prayed for God to give me strength to fight for a life I didn't know how to live. I prayed for God to love me enough so I can someday love myself again, because I, like a lot of mothers, blame myself for the miscarriage. I prayed for the anxiety and panic attacks to stop. I prayed for the fear to stop, that something bad was going to happen to me or my son if I left the house. I prayed for God to show me how to take all this pain and sadness and continue to live my life. And slowly, but with absolute and undeniable certainty, God did. Each day, God placed things in my path that made my pain ease a bit more, made my anxiety a little less than the day before. I talked with God some days all day, every day, but most days multiple times throughout the day. God quite literally carried me when I could not carry myself. And before I knew it, I was living a life that was free from the panic attacks and free from that anxiety. I know that the grief from losing my baby will never fully go away, but it is no longer so white hot that I cannot touch it. It is now at a place where I can approach it, hold it, and appreciate it for what it is. I know in my heart with unquestionable conviction that the one and only reason I made it through the absolute darkest and lowest season of my life is God and God's love for me. There was no way I alone could have pulled myself out of that deep and dark hole of grief I had fallen in. And now I am closer to God than I have ever been in my entire life. I pray to God differently. I experience God differently. I see God's beauty, grace, and love in everyday miracles that I didn't before. The color of flowers, the birds singing, the clouds moving across the sun as it rises, the stars in the sky at night. Things that I always looked at but never really stopped to look at it through the eyes of God as gifts to us. Now I see God's love for us everywhere. As painful as it was to go through that season of my life, it has brought me closer to God than I've ever been, and I'm thankful for how I see the world now. That story was shared with permission from Leslie Morton Peterson, so I thank you, Leslie, for allowing that to be shared. And I asked her if she wanted it to be anonymous or if I could give her the credit for it, and first she said anonymous, but then she reconsidered because maybe some of you know somebody who's going through it, and maybe having a conversation with her can be helpful. Now, that's Leslie's story. For some of you, a struggle with anxiety and depression is going to require multiple portfolio kinds of things, and I think God's in it all. It could be medication, it could be counseling, it could be behavior, life behavior kinds of things and all that stuff. But the big point of this story is an Easter point, and that is that when we think it's all over, the love of God is never over. When we think we're done, the love of God remains. And as the love of God is with us now, because it comes from this everlasting, we can't even really call it a place, it's just because it's everlasting, we have hope that it will continue even beyond this flesh and blood. If you want a secret for how to believe in the truthfulness of Easter, the answer is simply love. Love. The more you love, the more you experience love flowing through you. The more you love, the more you see love's impacts around you. The more you love, the more confidence you have in love. And because your confidence in love grows more and more, your confidence in God's love grows more and more. And at some point in the mix, even if you're not even sure if God exists, you're sure love exists. And you just might find out that by giving yourself and devoting yourself to love at its deepest levels, you might find out that you've learned to discover both love and God. Because God is love. And perhaps love is actually God. What's your Easter story today? What are you up against? What are you hoping for? What have you lost hope for? I can tell you this, that this true story of Easter, and however we depict that, this true story tells us that there is more, that it is based in the heartbeat of God, that we can hope on it, hope into it, lean into it, embrace it for ourselves, that will get us through our darkest hours. This is our hope that we proclaim today. When we say, He is risen, and you say, let's pray together. So how have you messed with us today, God? How has your love wooed us today? Crosswalk, how has God messed with you today? Is it in the simple freedom that you can hold this story in different ways, different facets, and feel really okay about that? For you, was it the fact that one of the heroes in this story was a woman and what that means? For you, was it a nod to mysticism that maybe you've wondered about your whole life, but weren't quite sure what to do with it or what to think about it? Or for you, was it to hear the story of Leslie and to find out that love was bigger and stronger? A story that has been hers now and is countless person's story. I don't know how the Spirit of God is wooing you, but I trust it. And I hope you'll trust it too. That wherever that call is taking you, wherever love is leading you, you'll take the next step. God, it is our desire as your followers to do the best we can to live in the hope that Easter represents. The hope for the more that is here right now for us to give birth to in this world right now. To live into right now, And to that end, we commit our lives to you as much as we're able. And we do that by saying the prayer that you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you so much for coming today. I hope you had a good experience, and we will see you next week, I hope, for the start of Freeing Jesus. Thanks for coming. Oh, please don't hesitate.